As you're settling in, just reminding you that we are on our third sermon of our series, Trouble with Wisdom, looking at the book of Job. I want to let you know that the central part of Job, all the way from chapter 3 up to chapter 37, which will be from here right up till Advent, we'll be exploring the book thematically. So we'll have a text to center on, but because Job is kind of symphonic and moves back and forth between its various themes, rather than just going chapter by chapter, we're going to be taking select themes, starting with the suffering and faith of Job today. Recall, too, that these sermons are in some ways just a reading guide for your own exploration and encounter with the book of Job. I've got a wonderful Tyvek map of Acadia back in my house, which I really do love the map. But it would be crazy for me just to have the map, to no purpose other than looking at the map itself. And so in some sense, as much as we hope these are edifying and sermons that'll build you up, it's the book of Job itself. It's the drama that you'll encounter as you read through Job that's the real thing. And so just a few pointers there before we head to Job 3. So with that in mind, let's turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the witness of Job. And as we read his words today, they're sobering, they're even difficult to hear. And so we pray that you would open our hearts to be able to derive the message that you have us from this chapter of your holy word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you talk to someone on the street about the book of Job, and let's say they're a fairly literate person, you ask them, what do you know about Job? The first thing they'll probably say is that Job suffers. And then as you explore further, at some point in the conversation, this phrase will probably show up. The patience of Job, right? It's kind of like the junior varsity of biblical allusions that some people in the culture are still aware of. And it turns out that that expression, the patience of Job, really is from the Bible. It's from the King James Version of James chapter 5. When we think of patience, we think of some definition like an attitude of calm in the face of tumultuous circumstances. This tends to be what patience means to us. And so you might think of a mom who's holding one baby and three kids are grabbing at her, and she's just chatting away calmly with her friend, and her friend looks at her and says, "You're so patient." And that's what the word does for us. And so when we come to Job, if we only had chapters 1 and 2 and maybe chapter 38 and following, that might fit. He does seem like a model of faith and patience early on in the book. You remember in the midst of his great suffering, he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Likewise, when his wife confronts him and says, "Curse God and die," he says, "Should we not receive bad things from the Lord as well as good things?" He really is patient in that classic sense. The problem comes once you leave chapter 2 and keep reading. Job's patience, in popularly understood, doesn't seem to last all that long, and we saw it here even on our reading today. He doesn't seem particularly calm in the face of adverse circumstances. As we move through the book, we read in chapter 6, for example, "What strength that I do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient?" But it's even clearer in chapter 21, verse 4. Job says, "Is my complaint directed to a human being? Why should I not be impatient?" So Job himself declares that he is in an impatient state of mind as he longs for the resolution of his apparently pointless sufferings. And so we go back to James talking about the patience of Job. He can't be referring to being calm, cool, and collected, as we say. He must be referring to something else. The word must have some other sense than just calmness in the face of adversity. But to figure out what that other sense might be, we need to look at the broader question of what is Job's faith like in this book? What is his relationship with God like? And is it in any way a model for us? And that's what we'll be looking at today. And we'll be focusing our attention, though not looking exclusively, at chapter 3, which really does tell us some critical things about Job's relationship to God. But if you were listening, and I trust you were, you'll see it's one of the most painful chapters in the entire Bible. It really is difficult to read, and the more vulnerable and wounded you feel when you come in, the more almost an assault, a cry of anguish, an open wound that Job offers to us in his first speech. There are a couple of things I want to highlight from it. First of all, what strikes us most, with the most impact, I think, is the emotional toll that Job's sufferings have taken upon him, that emotional toll. He is a badly damaged person. Can we agree on that? He's so badly damaged, he wishes he were dead. He evokes that in poetic language, but that's pretty clearly what's happening here. He's not suicidal. God has kept Satan from taking Job's life, but boy, he's close. He is in utter anguish and despair. Job feels like if God's going to attack him as viciously as he has, he wishes he'd just finish the job and put him in the grave so at least he'd have some peace. Now, the question of whether it is in fact God who's attacking him is such a monumental one and so complex, we're going to devote a whole sermon to that in November. So if you can wait a month, we will get to that issue. But for our purposes, the critical thing today is that Job feels like God is attacking him. And that is just compounding his sense of alienation and anguish. Job is absolutely overwhelmed by his circumstances. Later on, he'll give a poignant cry, "Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze?" Right? Is that why God feels so comfortable attacking me, because he thinks I'm some kind of Superman? No, Job is flesh and blood, and he's pounded down, it would seem, by sheer omnipotence. And so the emotional toll of Job's suffering it just leaps off the page in chapter 3. But there are some critical theological things here at play as well. I want you to note the specific language Job uses as he expresses his anguish. That day, the day he was born, may it turn to darkness. Verse 4, may darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. Darkness, light, separation of the light from the dark. Does that remind you of something in the Bible? It's the creation of God. The beginning of the Bible is the separation of light from dark, the bringing of order out of chaos. And we're going to see throughout the book of Job, the praise of God as creator is at the absolute core of the theological confession of Job and his friends. And even God's self-revelation at the end of the book is centered on the fact that he is the mighty, light-bringing creator of the whole cosmos, and he is the life of the world, as we sung in our hymn today. And yet Job isn't singing a praise of creation. He's wailing a lament of anti-creation. He has been so beaten down by the forces of chaos, he just wants them to swallow him up entirely. He doesn't want the light of the world. He doesn't want order. His life is just too damaged to accept that. And so he wants to, as it were, have the darkness embrace the day of his birth. And a critical point, it looks subtle, but it really is important for the book of Job as a whole, is this little note. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. Leviathan will show up at the end of the book of Job, and we'll talk about that in our Advent series as we conclude the book. But Leviathan is the dread serpent of ancient mythology, the ultimate chaos monster who threatens to swallow up the world. And he's identified, both in the ancient world and in the book of Revelation, with Satan. The Satan whom we saw provoking God to come after Job in chapter 1 and 2. And so this is just a little hint, and there'll be a few more throughout the book until we get to the latter chapters, just a hint that the cosmic conflict underpinning Job's suffering has not been forgotten by the author of Job. There are forces of chaos which only God can subdue. So all in all, this is a pretty sad portrait. I mean, forget about patience. Can we even say, does Job have faith at all? He's certainly not calm, cool, and collected, but can we even say he trusts in God? He's full of bitterness and complaints, and this goes on, as you will see, for chapter after chapter after chapter. And really, we might think it's no wonder God tells Job at the end, who is this, speaking to Job, who is this that multiplies words without knowledge? Does Job have any faith at all? But let's not be too hasty here. Whatever James meant by Job's patience, he is commending him for something, right? So we'll have to see what James is up to. Remember, at the end of the book, God also says to Job's friends, you have not spoken well of me as my servant Job has. Now, that could refer to Job's final confession when he shuts his mouth and repents in dust and ashes. But at a minimum, it suggests that whatever Job has said in these 20-something chapters, he hasn't completely disqualified himself from wearing the mantle of faith or someone who trusts in God. God still calls him my servant Job. And a close look at Job shows that he hasn't given up altogether. Now, he's certainly upset with God. We can't paper that over. There's trouble brewing there on the ash heap. And Job is upset with God, and he lets his friends and God and everybody else know about it. Job wants his day in court. He wants to get God in a room and press his case against him, and that'll be our theme in 2 weeks' time. But he's also convinced that God is just and will ultimately vindicate him. He has that basic conviction, that basic confession that God really will do the right thing because he must, and because Job knows he hasn't sinned to deserve this, God is going to have to vindicate him in the end. He never curses God, right? Remember, that's what Satan is angling for this whole time. The critical step, the point of no return is for Job to curse God. He curses the day of his birth, but he never curses God. He holds fast to that basic conviction, that basic confession. And he even has some moments of hope, sprinkled, not liberally, but very conservatively throughout the text. One verse you're probably aware of is Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Right? You've heard the hymn, I know that my Redeemer lives, various tunes it's set to. And unlike a lot of things in Job, the Hebrew there is pretty clear. I know that my Goel, my Redeemer, lives. It's a confession of hope. But if we look at the context, just as we think, well, maybe he's just a really hopeful person after all, look at the rest of 19. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. And we find this similar funny mixture of hope and despair throughout Job's speeches. Listen to this from chapter 14. Job says, you will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. That's good. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. So Job's got this conviction that God ultimately will do right for him. That's verses 15 to 17. But listen to verse 18 and following. But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy a person's hope. You overpower them once for all, and they are gone. You change their countenance and send them away. Speaking of the brevity of human life and the ultimate destiny of death. So these are tricky because it's hard to know how to put those two sorts of things together, and it's difficult to know exactly what's going on. Some scholars want to say that he's toggling back and forth between hope and despair, right? So that sometimes he feels hopeful and then sometimes he feels despairing. And if you've encountered any tragedy or suffering anywhere near to what Job is experiencing, you know that that's a reasonable psychological explanation, I suppose. But I'd still like something that would be a little more self-contained, a little more coherent. And my own guess at trying to solve this tough riddle is to think about what Job's tone is here when he's saying, I know my Redeemer lives, or I know you'll long for the creature you've made. And I think, as best I can tell, that it's something like this. Job is saying to God, I know I haven't done anything wrong, so God's going to have to clear my name because I know he's just. He's going to have to do it, but frankly, it's ridiculous that it's taken this long. That, as best as I can tell, that is my way of making sense of this balance of hope and despair. Job's suffering is so powerful, so absolute almost, it dominates his landscape, and so he gives vent to his frustration, but he does recognize that ultimately justice must be done. And so that, in a nutshell, is Job's faith. He confesses that God is just. He confesses that God's the almighty creator of all things. But because his suffering makes no sense to him, he continually expresses perplexity and complains bitterly about how things have fallen out for him. And this pervasive darkness that we see in chapter 3 is once in a while punctuated or punctured by pinpricks of hope where a little bit of light comes in. At best, it's kind of an ambiguous portrait. And at the very least, he sure doesn't seem like a hero of faith, not worthy to be put up on the flannel graph with David slaying Goliath and Moses bringing the children out of Egypt. He's kind of a sad figure. And so we have to ask, is any of this really relevant to us, particularly as Christians? So someone seeking to justify Job may say, well, the things back in Old Testament times were a little dim. We didn't really understand what we know now about God. And so maybe this kind of pathetic faith was about all you could expect back in those days. But we as Christians should do better. And therefore, we don't really need to look at Job. At first blush, there's some evidence that would seem to suggest that maybe Job isn't all that relevant. You remember what Paul says in the book of Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always, always. Again, I say rejoice. He tells us twice. We know that we're victorious in Jesus. We know that from Colossians 3, we're already raised in the heavenly places with him. We know, in short, what Job didn't. We know we have the mediator whom Job longed for. We know we have a sacrifice for our sins. We know we have a Savior who died for our sins and is risen indeed as we celebrated Easter. And that's kind of our experience of the Bible, but think of our experience of church. Church songs are very positive overall, right? And we know a lot of contemporary, what the British call happy clappy songs, devoid of much depth and just, you know, put on a happy face, substitute Jesus for your girlfriend and sing the song and it works fine. Don't start to do that mentally, but sadly you'll find it works all too often. But even the ones that are a little more sober-minded are saying, we can be strong. I'm gonna persevere. I can do it. A little bit of self-congratulation about it at times. So what do we say about that? That seems like the uniform testimony of the New Testament and the experience of the worship of the church. Now, we should be doing better than Job. Well, we might at least say then that a lamenting faith, such as Job has, is not the default setting for Christians. Okay, that I'd be willing to go along with that. And let's face it, there is such a thing as being a whining, ungrateful person who most is in need of a slap upside the head and a challenge to step up and stop moping, right? I mean, you know that for yourself, you know it in others, that sometimes that's what's needed. But what about when you're facing suffering that probably is not going to be just like Job because he suffers so profoundly, but what about when your suffering begins to approximate Job's? Could things be a little bit different there? I think when we look closely at the New Testament, we'll see that is in fact the case. And so let's not toss Job back on the ash heap of shame too quickly. still, for example, got that nagging voice from James. You've heard of the patience, or whatever it is, the patience of Job. Paul, in that same book of Philippians, he said God healed his friend Epaphroditus. Why? To spare us grief upon grief. So it turns out the same congregation to whom Paul wrote, rejoice, he's open about the fact that he did grieve at times, and he was so thankful that Epaphroditus didn't die, because if he did, he just would have been crushed. Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. There's that rejoice word again. You know what follows. Weep with those who weep. Don't give them a lecture about how real Christians don't sorrow in their suffering. No, you mourn with them. You grieve with them. And we think ultimately of Jesus. What did he cry on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't usually quote people in these sermons, but I want to quote a chap named Francis Anderson. The reason I bring him up, for one thing, is he's written one of the best easily accessible commentaries that there is on the book of Job. It's in the Tyndale series, and so you can look it up and buy it for like $15 or something. And he's a wonderful guide through the book of Job. He's massively learned, but he wears it very lightly and just explains things in a very vivid, clear, and helpful way. So I really commend that to you as you're reading through Job. But here's what he has to say about this issue in his outstanding commentary. He begins by quoting Paul. When we were in Asia, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we experienced terrific pressure. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. And now Anderson says, so far does the apostle fall short of the image of the cheerful evangelist whose happy choruses promise believers nothing but peace and joy all the time, and who pushed the legitimately dejected into deeper depression by their pious disapproval of any downcast mood. Paul has more honesty and more humanity, more theology too. He connected such agony with the passion of his Lord. And so it turns out that grief is not instantly repelled by the gospel. Faith, it would appear, even in Paul and Jesus, can embrace something like the pain and bewilderment that Job felt. And so we might say of Job's faith, it may not be what faith must look like. And we could even have an argument as to whether it's what faith should look like. But it does appear to be the case that it's what faith can look like, and in fact often does look like. And so let's turn back finally as we begin to conclude. I just said begin to conclude. Could be another 30 minutes for all we know. It won't be. Look back to James. Patience, it turns out, is not our only option for translation. That may well have made good sense in 1611, but the translators of the NIV have done, I think, rather a better job capturing what's really in view here. James chapter 5 in the NIV, which is in your pew, we read, you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Perseverance, endurance. That, I think, is a much better contemporary translation for the word that James uses. Endurance. Perseverance. Job is barely holding on to God, but he is holding on. He does endure, he does persevere. And that's the heart of what faith is. It's not self-congratulatory positive feelings. It's not merely a bold, heroic defiance in the face of adversity. While all around me gives sway, I'll hold on to God. Ugh. It can just be barely holding on in a way that is not remotely heroic and therefore can't at all be self-congratulatory. Job's life is stripped away layer by layer. He loses his possessions, his family, his friends, his health. He's peeled away until there's almost nothing left. almost nothing. There's Job, and there's his faith by which he holds on to God. And under the circumstances, that's pretty remarkable. All the things that could be confused with faith, a positive attitude, confidence, happiness, all those are shucked aside until only the essential kernel of faith remains. To change the metaphor somewhat, we might say that Job's faith is pressed down until it's almost imperceptible, until it's as small, we might say, as a mustard seed. But I remember someone saying that faith, like a mustard seed, when entrusted to a great God, is enough. It's enough for Job, and it's enough for you, and it's enough for me. Because at the end of the day, Job's holding on to God turns out to be hard to separate from God's holding on to Job, which is much more secure, much stronger than any of Job's holding on to God. And so it's appropriate in light of this that we now turn to celebrate communion. We do come to the table in faith. We come because we believe. But there's no boasting in it. We come confessing our sin to receive forgiveness. We come weakened to be strengthened by the life of Christ. And as we take the bread and the wine, we come in hope. And we cry out eagerly, achingly, and sometimes impatiently, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let us pray. Lord, we do give you thanks again for Job's witness. And as we look at it afresh, we're grateful that he held on to you when it appeared there wasn't much to hold on to. And we thank you that we saw last week and we'll see later that his holding on to you was just a function of your holding on all the more tightly to him. And so as we do come to communion, Lord, may we trust not in our own faith, not in our own confidence or boldness or heroism, but may we just trust in you, your saving grace, and your infinite love for us expressed in Jesus. For we ask in his name, amen.